Luke 14 here. Sandra and I, this is our 26th year serving in total devotion together. Can you believe that? And there isn't much that we haven't done in TD together. We've, in all those years, we've done just about everything you can imagine. But there is something we haven't done, and we will do tonight. One thing we haven't done together is we haven't taught together. Can you believe that? And so tonight we're going to take a stab at teaching together. And what might happen is you might see this amazing chemistry that Sandra and I have just playing off of each other, just like seasoned, just two people who really mesh and know each other. Or you might see this awkward male-female, like, you're from Mars, I'm from Venus kind of thing. It's kind of like, what? And you might very well see a family argument break out. You know, I don't know what's going to be like. But we're going to leave it to the Lord. And the way we're going to start is this. I'm going to go ahead and relinquish this. I tell you, my entire Christian life has been framed and shaped by a lot of different inputs. Actually, not a lot. And on the small side of things, just a few on the very big side of things, but very intensely by one person. And obviously the reason I am who I am today, primarily, even though I have a lot of great influences in my life and people I really cherish, Johnny being one of them. I mean, I count it a privilege to have Johnny as one of, someone like a mentor. But, by and large, my life is here today because of one person. So, I want to introduce my tutor and have her come and start us off tonight. So, would you please, and she always hates coming up here, I don't want to teach, why don't you teach? I'll give you what I'm going to teach, and then you teach it. You know, I said, forget it, just get up here and let's get going. I don't even know if I'm supposed to sit down or if I'm supposed to stand up here with you, but I think I'm going to try to stand up with you. Moral support. Okay, put this on first. You talk as well as I do.
Yeah. Did you turn it on? Okay. So anyways, we are studying Luke 14, right? And my prayer for this lesson is that we could just really put ourselves in that place at that time, at that meal when Jesus was talking to those leaders. If we could just kind of be able to relive it and feel what was going on there and really put ourselves in those shoes and in that place, that is my hope, and learn the lessons that were taught at that time, that would be great. So Luke 14, we are up to verse 24, but I'm going to review the starting from verse 1. So when we were looking at this passage again, I noticed that basically Jesus' teaching revolved around four meals. Now, this is very appropriate for me to teach on this because I have cooked a few meals in my life, probably a few thousand meals in my life. So this is very appropriate.
Hey, hold on for a second.
What?
Stand up real quick if you've ever had dinner at my house. All right. Remain standing if you've had over three meals at my house.
Who's sitting?
I have 5 meals in my house.
Melody, you being at my house, what are you doing sitting there?
I have 5 meals in my house. 10 meals in my house. How many of you have had over 20 meals in my house? Well, I always got to say, look who's coming to dinner, honey. But anyway, there's the person who feeds you right there.
Oh. Okay, so our outline is pretty simple. We're going to be reviewing, looking at those four meals. Okay. So, the first meal. Looking at verse 1, it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. So this is the Sabbath meal. So since, is anyone Jewish here? Frank, you're Jewish? I did kind of notice, no. None of us are Jewish, so we don't really know the culture, so I'm going to give you a little backdrop into the culture. So the Sabbath meal, you know that God said as one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourn who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That was Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. So one of the Ten Commandments is God wanted the Sabbath day or the seventh day to be different than the other 6 days. And so he gave, later on in the Old Testament, in Exodus 35:3, he says, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. And then Numbers 15:32-36, there's a very interesting story. Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. You might think, what's the big deal about that, right? He's picking up wood to start a fire on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, is this a serious thing about the Sabbath day and about doing work? I mean, even up to today, do you know that serious Jews, when it gets to be the Sabbath day, they unscrew the light in the refrigerator? Because when they open the refrigerator, they don't want any electricity going on, or they might not drive their car, because they define work to be anything that's, like when God created the heavens and earth, he worked, which means he created something positive to the environment. So anything that was like building the sanctuary or doing something creative to your environment, they consider to be work. So you're not supposed to do any of that. And so in the Old Testament, when you read these stories, you could see that they really take this command very seriously. It's like one of the foundations. It's a statute that should not be broken, and we are going to take it seriously. In Jeremiah 17:21-22, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your house on the Sabbath day, not to do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. So this Sabbath day isn't like our Sunday. Our Sunday is a lot looser. I mean, we do all sorts of things on Sunday. We don't think twice about it. But the Sabbath day for the Jews is really strict. And if you're really a good Jew and very religious, you would make sure that you don't do anything that would violate the Sabbath. So the Jews wanted to make sure that they're not that guy getting stoned by carrying wood. So they came up with 39 things that you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to sow, plow, reap, bind sheaves, thresh, winnow, select, grind, sift, knead, bake, shear wool, wash wool, beat wool, dye wool, spin, weave, make two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, salting meat, carrying hide, scraping hide, cutting hide up, writing two letters, erasing two letters, building, tearing a building down, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, hitting with a hammer, or taking an object from the private domain to the public, or transporting an object in the public domain. So these 39 things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And a good Jew would do that. If you're not a good Jew, then you might not respect that, but then you're not considered to be, you know, righteous. So basically, this is the environment that Jesus comes into, where the Sabbath is held up in such high esteem, in such strict order, and the Jews are kind of locked into this mentality that if you're religious and you're righteous, you would do this. And so then, in steps Jesus. And Jesus is a Jew, and he's a religious leader. So what does Jesus do? Well, they expect him to do all these things, right? But Jesus doesn't exactly obey that. First, he lets his disciples pick grain in the field. You shouldn't pick grain in the field. And then he does all this healing on the Sabbath. And they consider that to be work. He heals someone. Well, we read in Luke 14, he heals that man from dropsy. And they say, uh-oh, he's doing work. And in fact, not only did they, on that Sabbath meal, they were going to test him to see what he was going to do about it. So he thought he was being invited for a meal, but actually he was being invited to be grilled. Kind of instead of grill a Christian, it's grill a Jesus, you know. And so they wanted to see what he was going to do. So he does another thing, shame, shame, shame on Jesus that he would do that. And then he does something else that we could also read in Luke 11:37-54. So he's upsetting and violating all these things that you're not supposed to do. So Luke 11:37-54. Let's read that. Verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. So they're watching him so closely that he doesn't seem to understand social protocol. You know, he doesn't seem to understand that these things, you're not supposed to do these things. And he just kind of upsets all the things that they think that he should do. So this is very troubling to them. And you might think, because we don't live in that kind of structure, you might think, why should that be so troubling?
Why should it be so troubling?
Well, you tell me.
You're the teacher right now.
Well, something that's so established and something that you should be doing, I mean, it's almost like us not going to church on Sunday or something like that, but even more so because it's almost like a moral thing that you shouldn't do this. And so it's like getting down to the nitty-gritty, even like upsetting structures of a family or school. You know how school has become a very structured thing and you just assume you need to go to school and go to college and all that. What if someone says, no, you don't need to do that? I mean, something that's very established, a very, like, everyone has
very
to do this.
Intrinsic to someone's makeup and being.
Right.
Just part of the very fabric of their life and their culture and their generation.
Right. Yeah. And then all of a sudden Jesus starts violating these things and it's very upsetting to them. It's almost like, I was thinking of an example. It's almost like when you, like, you guys aren't married yet, but let's say we're married. And then... in fact, we are married, right? And then we're going to have a family. And then all of a sudden, we have a family. And then I'm pregnant and I'm expecting a child. And then we have all these expectations for our child. And let's say when the child is born, maybe the child might have a disability or something. And then all of a sudden, all your dreams and expectations get altered. Or some of us about family, let's say, you are children, right? And then you have your parents. And then let's say one day, all of a sudden, your parents are going to get a divorce or something. See, that would be very upsetting to what the way you think things should be. Or not even that bad. Let's say you have a family and you expect your parents to get along and they're always fighting all the time. Or you expect if you have a sibling, he should treat you such and such way, but they don't. You know, it's just kind of very basic to your expectations of the way things should be, and then they're not that way.
Well, between us, when we got together, it was a big shock because
yeah.
Stanner's family is so strong that pretty much she grew up thinking this is the way you do family. So when I came in, it's like, well, hold on here. This isn't the way you do family. This is the way you do family. And so we would have run-ins because I kind of upset the apple cart.
And we still do.
We still do?
We still have run-ins about that.
But learning.
Yeah.
Yeah, but something like that where the whole 31 years of this is the way family is supposed to be and now getting a new idea.
Right.
Saying, hold on, I'm starting to see that that's not necessarily the only way family should be. And you start becoming a little more open to other ways.
Right. And this whole Sabbath thing has gotten so large and cumbersome and so kind of unruly. It got out of control, this whole Sabbath thing. It's almost like our government, you know, and all the laws about all the different things and taxes and things like that. It got to be this big giant that it lost the meaning of why it was there in the first place. And
but we did talk about that earlier in the first message that we were here, and we have a message from last year about keeping the Sabbath day holy that has a lot.
So for the Sabbath meal, what did Jesus do at the Sabbath meal? Jesus put the Spirit back in the menu. Let's just say menu, since we're talking about meals. Jesus put the Spirit back in the menu. So Jesus said, basically, when he in that Luke 37:54, he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greeting in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." So it's really a very pointed thing that Jesus says, that if you forget the reason why you do something, and you just go by form only and program only and structure only, you're like a whitewashed tomb, and the people walk over it are unaware of it. So Jesus is, in terms of the Sabbath meal, he wants to put the Spirit back into it. And so in everything that we do, I was thinking that sometimes we go on auto control and then we just do things because it's always been done that way. But we should always leave room for the Spirit to move. Because I'm thinking if I was there at the Sabbath meal 2,000 years ago, I might be like the Pharisee. I might be, wait a second, you know, didn't the Bible say that guy that was holding wood got stoned and aren't we not supposed to do this, this, and the other? And I would forget that I might not recognize that Jesus as the Messiah would have the power to overturn these things and he would be able to heal people, which is a good thing. Sure, it might be, you know, like considered to be something that's questionable and unusual and exceptional, but still it was a good thing. And so Jesus kind of upset everything, but yet you have to leave room for the Spirit. And in this case, God, the Messiah, is able to do those things. And he said he's Lord over the Sabbath.
Maybe we'll talk about that in the Bible study a little bit more, but there are a lot of ways which some of these young people here, and us included, do the exact same thing and suddenly hang our hat on something that we made that was Christian and may not leave room for the Spirit to move.
Well, even just something like Bible drill. I mean, Bible drill is a good thing. Sunday school is a good thing. But if you're doing it by form only, you know, how fast can I flip the Bible? And you're forgetting the Spirit, that this is God's Word and I need to take it to heart and I need to treasure it. Then you're being like a Pharisee. You're doing the form of it, but the Spirit of it's missing. Which is, I think, a lot of us. And I was thinking that, you know, we're early on at service because we do worship, and we notice that at 9 o'clock, very few people are there, maybe like 30 or so people, and then people just come straggling in. I wonder if God were to examine our Sunday, if he would also see that perhaps, you know, people are there in form, but not in spirit. And there's something really missing in the spirit of what we're doing. So that was the Sabbath meal. Okay, the second meal that we see is back to Luke 14. Arthur, do you have anything to add to that? Oh, okay. Now, when I knew I was going to do this Bible study, I had this book called Under the Overpass. And since we're talking about the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the poor, I thought it'd be suitable for me to read this book. This book, Under the Overpass, is about this guy, Mike Yankowski. And what he did was, he was a student at Westmont College. So he's your typical, just like you guys, college student. And one time he was sitting in church, and he had this idea come into his head. He says, you know, he said, what if I sat there in church struggling to remember a time when I actually needed to lean fully on Christ rather than on my own abilities, and not much came to mind? What was Paul's statement in Philippians? I've learned what it means to be content in all circumstances, whether with everything or with nothing. With nothing? The idea came instantly like the flash of a camera or a flicker of lightning. It left me breathless, and it changed my life. What if I stepped out of my comfortable life with nothing but God and put my faith to the test alongside of those who live with nothing every day? So this man, this college student, decided to go homeless for 5 months. So he, with his friend Sam, just, they no cell phones, no credit cards, nothing. They bought a sleeping bag from a thrift store for $3. They had their Bible, they had a journal, and for 5 months, they were going to not be in contact with their family and friends, and they were going to go from Washington, D.C., they also went to San Francisco, Denver, Phoenix, and San Diego, and they went to these five cities, and they experienced what it was like to be homeless. So when I was thinking about the idea of the Pharisees and kind of leaning on all these pillars and structures that we set up for ourselves to make our life comfortable, there was one excerpt here that I want to share with you about what it means for thy will to be done. So they were on the streets for a while, and they were trying to, what they do to raise money is they open their guitar case and they play their guitar. So, thy will be done, isn't it, Sam said? You mean like right now, when we pray before we start panhandling, pray for provision and still make nothing? Sam laughed. Yeah, now's a perfect example. That got me thinking. I think I often pray thy will be done, not really meaning that, I said. I think I mean more often, in all honesty, thy will be done because I already know what I'm doing today. What do you mean? Sam put down his guitar. When I wake up in the mornings, I say, thy will be done in prayer. And though I mean it to a point, my day timer is already full. Barring something strange, I know where breakfast, lunch, and dinner are coming from. I know who I'm meeting with, where we're going, and what we'll talk about. There's not much uncertainty in any part of my day. But out here, I said, pausing to look around, out here, thy will be done might mean we don't eat, or we get jumped, or we get sick, or whatever. Yeah, sort of different, huh, Sam said. It's like trusting something different when you don't feel in control. Yeah, different, but you know what? I can't believe how good it is. How so? We're alive. We're okay. We're being sustained. We're meeting people and having incredible experiences, albeit some good and some miserable. But we're living what His will means, that though we may go hungry or not achieve something we want, He has His way, grows us as He sees fit, and shows us what He wants us to see. Imagine if we were to forego all of this just so we could have clean clothes or a refrigerator full of food. That would depend. Full of what kind of food, says Sam, and we both laughed. But do you see how sometimes when we make our life so controlled, like the idea of the Sabbath, we really are missing out we're missing out on what the Spirit could do in our lives. We're missing out on what the Spirit could do in our lives. We make God and we put Him in a box and we say, this is righteousness. This is godliness. And we think we know, and yet God's saying, wait a second. You can't put the Spirit in a box. Jesus is out of control. Jesus is Lord. You don't put Jesus in a box. He's the one that controls our lives. And so I'm guilty of it, that sometimes I don't let the Spirit take full reign. And I try to put Him in a Sabbath box. So that was the first meal. So leave room for the Spirit to move in your life. Okay. Now the second meal. So Jesus says this, okay, you know that they brought Jesus in for grilla Jesus. You know, they weren't really thinking of feeding Him as much as grilling Him to see how He would react. So Jesus, okay, you did that to me, let me return the favor to you. And then He starts looking at them. Jay, you picked the best seat in this house. You're all clamoring to come to the front. Robert, Joseph, you all decide to pick the best seats in the house. And He starts looking at them and starts scrutinizing what they're doing. And so He noticed that they all picked the best seats in the house. And then He says, look, He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you have honor in the sight of all those who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the next meal was, where's my marker? The wedding feast. And there, what does Jesus do there? He serves up humble pie. So at this, it's just all the same meal. So the first thing was the Sabbath meal. And He's saying, look guys, if you miss the whole spirit of things, you're going to miss out. Then the second meal is the wedding feast. And He said, look guys, if you're so proud and you're just worried about what other people think of you, that you're going to be in trouble too. And he says that he knows the root behind that desire, pride and arrogance, and points it out. So Jesus gave them, he says, basically, don't compare yourself to other people, and you should instead think lowly of yourself and then let someone else put you into a higher place. And 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud. He doesn't like it when we compare ourselves to other people and kind of jockey for position. And we're always like getting our self-worth compared to how you are compared to someone else. Oh, I'm smarter than someone else, I'm prettier than someone else, or richer than someone else. And Jesus points that out as not being right. Do you have anything to say?
No, except that I want to make sure you get to the, you discover this is your, I want to make sure you don't miss the terrible
thing. Okay. So first of all, the Sabbath, he kind of messes up. Or he seems to, it's building up, it's a storyline. Okay, first of all, they're not happy with him and how he's treating the Sabbath. And then second of all, he starts pointing to them and saying that what they're doing is wrong. And in fact, if you were to give a wedding feast, don't invite your friends and relatives, but invite the lame, poor, crippled, and blind. And of course, they don't think very highly of these people. So they're not very happy about all these things that Jesus is teaching. So the tension is very tight in the room at this point. So then someone just, in verse 15, someone goes, well, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost like he could sense that the tension is tight in this room. So someone just goes, well, let me just say something that we can all agree on. You know, blessed is everyone that's going to eat in the kingdom of God. And we could all agree on that, right? Because we're Jews and we're all going to be there. So, you know, let's stop having this tension-filled room and let's just, you know, be merry and happy and let's just proclaim that. Well, he thought that would be okay, but then in verse 16 it says, but, Jesus said, but, he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner. So at this point, even what he thought was going to be okay, Jesus kind of had something to say about it. And then this was the big dinner that Robert talked about, the excuses. But before I moved on, I was just going to read this other story about humility that was in this book that about these guys. Well, in this story here, because sometimes, you know, like humility, you think you're humble, but if you compare yourself to someone else, you would realize you're not very humble, and actually you're very proud. And so when these guys went homeless for these 5 months, there was a story about what they had to do to earn money. So it was getting to be rush hour, and the number of people on the streets had increased substantially. Sam and I stopped at a busy intersection, both of us feeling ashamed by the reason we had stopped. It was time to beg. I slung off my pack, setting it down flat on the concrete in order to use the sleeping bag as a seat. Propping open my guitar case, I grabbed the guitar and sat down. I was sweating, and I felt my face turning red with embarrassment. This is a moment that we had both dreaded. Begging is hard. It's something you expect hungry dogs to do, but not men and women made in God's image. The minute you put out your hand or open your guitar case, it feels like you're writing failure and weakness all over yourself. You're telling everyone who comes by, I am unable. The message blurs up and down the sidewalk and across multiple lanes of traffic, and the message doesn't stop screaming until you pull back your hand or close up your case. On our first go at it, panhandling was almost too humiliating to bear. We began with, they always do worship songs, In the Secret, normally a fast-paced, exciting worship song, but we didn't feel excited, and anyways, the noisy street seemed to swallow our music whole. Gradually, song by song, we added volume and confidence. In his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning writes, we are all equally privileged, but unentitled beggars at the door of God's mercy. I thought of that as person after person walked past without donating or even making eye contact. I felt my frustration rising until I realized how unentitled I really was. No one deserves mercy, and no one walking by owed us a dime. Mercy is, by definition, undeserved, or else it isn't mercy. Every coin in the case looked different after that. And then I was thinking, would I be willing to go homeless like them and be seen like that? And the answer is probably not. That kind of shows me also how much I lack humility, because these are people that are homeless like me, but yet I wouldn't even dare want to even be in their position. So we just really have to examine how we view ourselves and our humility. Okay. So this last banquet, like Robert said, is the excuses, and it's a big dinner that this man is throwing. And Robert already kind of gave us the background on that, but when I looked it up on the internet, you know, when I give a big dinner, I go to Costco, right? And I buy all my stuff from there. But when they give a big dinner, if they're going to have 2 to 4 guests, they would kill a chicken. If they're going to have 5 to 8 guests, they might also include a duck. 10 to 15 guests, they have to kill a kid goat. 15 to 35 guests, they have to kill a sheep. 35 to 75 guests, they have to kill a calf. So, you know, this has a lot of preparation has to go. You have to kill the animal, slaughter it. you know, cut the meat off, prepare the meat, and they don't have refrigerators. So you can see that there's going to be a lot of preparation that goes into a big meal. So when these people refused to come to this meal, it was a real social blunder, like, for people not to come to this meal. And there would only be like two reasons why you wouldn't come to a meal. One, you weren't invited because you were considered kind of like a social misfit. Maybe you were the crippled, blind, lame, and poor. Or, you know how in the Bible it always says, Jesus, you know, they accuse him, you eat with the tax collectors and sinners. Like, you shouldn't be doing that, right? So that's another reason why people would not want to eat with you, is they consider you to be like a traitor, or they consider you to be a sinner, or someone that's not worthy for me to enter under your roof. And if I'm associated with you, that would be shameful, because they consider them to be not a good Jew. So for these people to make excuses to this man to not come to his dinner meant that they don't respect him. And I guess that's kind of the climax of all this, is that one, if you get so locked into a social structure and you miss the spirit of things, or if you get so proud in your heart and you compare yourself to other people, then when God does come, and he did come in Jesus, you're going to miss him because you're not the right person. So these people, when Jesus did come, they made all these lame excuses not to come to the dinner. And that's the same as the Jewish nation, that when Jesus did come, the Messiah did come, they could not recognize him to be the Messiah. In fact, they made a lot of lame excuses, and they said all these things about to Jesus. They said, you know, Luke 5:29, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Luke 7:34, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7:39, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Luke 8:37, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat. Luke 11:15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Luke 12:8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess them also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Luke 13:17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Luke 13:28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. So here Jesus came, and because of their blindness in trying to keep the structure of the Sabbath, their lack of humility, they couldn't even recognize him as being the Messiah. And how sad is that? Here God comes incarnate, and they call him from Satan. I mean, how blind did that heart get? So I think that we really have to take that to heart, that if you don't let the Spirit move, and you aren't a humble person, then Jesus could be right there, and you won't even recognize him to be the Messiah. So we talked about the big dinner, and what did Jesus do? Jesus made them lose their appetite. They did not even want to come. And then the last meal that we're going to talk about is the the kingdom feast. So I hope that whole, since it's one sitting, I hope that just going through it again, you could kind of get the feeling of what's going on and kind of the climax of how this whole thing is rolling. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, The Jewish people sitting there are expecting for them to be in the kingdom of God, and all of a sudden Jesus says, not you guys, but the poor, the lame, the crippled, and blind. And now I'm going to turn that over to Arthur.
What we're going to do is just walk through together. I don't have per se message material for you as much as just thoughts that came up as we were discussing this through the last couple of weeks. And so this comes really straight out of my notebook of writing down notes as we're discussing this. And so you look at the parable of the dinner, starting with what Robert taught last month. And so let's read this together from verse 16, and we'll go to 24. So on the heels of this man, the Pharisee, saying, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God," Jesus responds to that not by saying, "Amen, brother, preach it," but he said to him, well, hold on here. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything's ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Would you please consider me excused?" Another one said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Consider me excused, please." Another one said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. I will just leave that one to the side and won't even touch that one." Verse 21. The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." So go out into our city here where we live. Go out into the streets and the lanes and bring them here. So the slave says, "Master, what you've commanded has been done. There's still room." The master said, "Okay, go now out into the highways. Go outside in the outskirts beyond our city edges and go along the hedges and compel them to come in. Why? That my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." We're focusing on verses 21 through 24. And we're looking to see that when this meal is being presented, those who will eat this meal are who? The poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled. Somehow in this parable, Jesus is extolling them in a way, isn't he? I mean, they're the ones who are receiving this amazing meal. Question. What virtue do the lame, the blind, the poor, and the cripple have? Somehow this parable seems to have them as part of its focal point. I want you to think, what virtue do they have that they would be receiving such a meal? And analogous to that, would be receiving the kingdom of heaven. What virtue do they have? Shoot it out. Humble. Do we know that from the text, or do you presume that? Because? Okay. So, Emily says, I think they're probably humble because they don't really have a lot to be proud about. And, you know, that's not in the text, but I would say that's a logical inference. I would concur with you. That's probably something that may be true. For each and every one of them? Maybe not. Are there sometimes proud beggars too? Yeah. But maybe. That's not a bad place to start. What else? What virtue do the lame, poor, cripple, and blind have? Because they're going to get something that many of us here may not get. We better figure out what is it about them that allows them to receive this.
Because
What do they have? What virtue? What do they have? Come on, precious time here. Take a step. Huh? Okay, they really need help? Is that a virtue? Maybe. Okay. What else? Is there another hand? What virtue do they have? Yes. Okay, they accept Jesus, or they accept the invitation, per se. Okay. What else? Yes. That's what I see. The virtue they have is that they got nothing. They have nothing. They have no virtue. That's their virtue. But like I said before, if the poor crippled, lame, and blind are the ones who received God's riches of grace, and in this parable, it is them who received it. And if their virtue is that they have nothing, because that's all you know about them, that they really have nothing, then I think by inference, Scripture is telling us that we would do well to be like them. Right? So somehow we would do well to be like them. Which then means that we who have much need to keep purging our lives and continuously giving of ourselves so that we are left with not much, with nothing, or at least we are depending on nothing, so that when God sees us, He looks at us and we're like them, we have nothing. And if we have nothing, and if you're a good God, if you're a good Father, and you see one of your people have nothing, what do you feel like doing? Giving them something! Absolutely! Giving them something. Giving what God wants to give us. And I've got to say, what He has to give, listen carefully, is so much better than what we have to lose. Why is it that we're not ready to give? Not ready to divest ourselves of what we have? Wanting to hold on to our earnings. Things that we've worked hard for. Things that we've earned. Those things are only as good as we are. And let me ask you, how good really are you? Everything you've earned, everything you've come to and achieved is only as good as you are. You never get anything greater than you. You never earn anything greater than your ability. It's just as good as you are. But I don't know about you. I've come to the understanding in my life that I'm not that good. So anything I've earned is just as good as me. That's about that good. So if I'm ready to give that away, then God says, oh, you've got nothing. Here, let me give you something. And whatever He gives is as good as Him. And I'll take Him over me any day. Amen? What you have and I have to gain is worth so much more than what we have to lose that we're hanging on to. Because God gives us according to His riches. In Philippians it says, He gives us according to His riches in glory, not out of His riches. One who gives out of his riches may have a lot, and he may throw you a dime, or may throw you a little bit of something. And you could have, you know, $1 million, and he gives you $10. That's out of his riches. But the one who gives according to his riches gives proportionate to his riches. So how much you get is dependent on how much he has. It's proportionate. It's kind of like the tax system. I pay a certain amount, not a flat amount for living in America, but I pay according to how much I make, percentage of. And so, you know, Jesus gives that parable about the man who comes up, I'll just modernize it a little bit, but he comes up in his limo, and then, you know, the James comes with the hat, he comes and steps out, and ka-ching, and he opens the door, and then the leg stand comes out, and he comes like, and he goes to the temple, cracks open his wallet, and he sticks it in the coffer there, in the offering plate, and he goes and leaves. Now, maybe he gives $1,000, and you're going, wow, $1,000, that's a lot of money. But the man happens to be a billionaire. And then this lady comes walking up with a crink in her back and her neck, and she's like this. And then when she gets to the offering plate, she takes off her necklace. It's got two little coins on it. And then she opens it up, and she just lets it drop right in this. That's all she has. And then she leaves. A mite is worth half a penny. So she's got like a mite in there, and then, but it's all she's got. The question naturally is what?
Who gave more?
So any of you who went to college or took accounting, Peter's an accounting major, who gave more? This isn't a hard question, Peter. It's $1,000 or a penny. Which one's more? Okay, I might hire you. But not in God's economy, right? Because that was God was giving out of his riches. He could afford that, and he could afford a lot more. She gave according to hers, proportionate to. God gives according to his riches. So how rich is God? Pretty rich. And he gives according to. And that's why you and I are lavished with so much. It's sickening. It's sickening how much we've been lavished with because of a God like that. So as we're kind of studying and doing our notes in the morning and going over this, I came up with this. I said, but hon, then that means our goal should be to give until we're poor then. Then our goal should be to give monetarily, of course, is one of the things, but every other way we should be giving until we're poor. So that when God sees us, then we're like these people. Sandra then says, see, it should be almost like a disappointment to receive more money. Or was it I who said that? I don't remember. Say it's me. It should be almost like a disappointment that we receive more money. Jenny likened it to Uno. Or said, you know, you're supposed to give away your cards and get rid of your cards. And it's like, oh no, I get more cards. I almost gave it away. If the goal of the game was to make sure you aren't left with much, then it's kind of disappointing to continue to get because you have to give it out some more. It's almost kind of like that here. Because part of, well, the main goal of our life is to bring God joy. And I have to say that God takes special joy in seeing his children give and share his life, his love, his resources. God takes special joy in seeing his children share what he's given them. During Christmas time, with some of our family members, Sandra and I, you know, gave some money to some of our family members and extended family members, and this gift we called the Joy of Giving gift, and it was a gift designed to have them use it to minister to others in any way that God leads. And so decided to try it out, and what's been kind of neat is we asked you know if you have if you use it, and you know, if you want to share with us how you used it so we can share in your joy, that'd be great. But God loves a cheerful giver, and he'll love to see how you use it and how much joy you will get from from that. So we've gotten some of this back and reports back, and it's been a joy. Oh, I gave a Bible. I bought my friend a Bible. Bought lunch for so-and-so. You know, bought resources for this. And, you know, one of the more recent ones that came is was really cool in that one of the people came back and made care packages, really nice, elaborate care packages for the homeless. Like 30 of them with every bunch of stuff in there, a water bottle, food, and the gospel. And then gave us some of them. And then we've distributed all of ours already. And it was really cool because you're giving something. He says, not only do you just give them what you got, but to know that something was prepared for them and to give them something that's kind of nice and neat like that, every time it's been given, they receive it with joy. And so that is, you know, when we saw that he did that, you know, it's like, that's exactly what we have. I mean, thanks for thinking. Thanks for doing. We were so excited that, you know, I went home and I told Sandra, I feel like giving him more. Because, you know, he's using his reason. You feel like giving him more. On the other hand, when you see people receive the money and not use it, just hold on to it, there isn't a desire on our part to give more because they still have what we already gave. And so, it just may not, or they may not seem too interested in using it. It's just kind of there because they got a lot, it just kind of forgot about it. It's on the back burner. And I thought, you know, that's exactly how I think the Lord means this. When he's giving it to us, and then we just hold on to it, there isn't a desire to give more because we still got what he gave us in the first place. As if the goal was just to receive more. But I understood when I thought of that scenario that when we end up giving and passing on and giving, then we don't have anything left, that there is a desire on his part to say, no, I want to give you more because I know I can trust you with it. And I think that's a lot how the Lord works here. Well, that Pharisee in verse 15 said what? Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, right? Well, who's that? Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Who is that? Who is that? Now, what's the virtue of the poor, blind, lame, and cripple again? They have nothing, and thus they've got to rely on God's provision of something, right? That's who God wants. Those who need Him. Their virtue is that they are poor in spirit. That they don't have confidence in their own spirit. That they cannot exult in their own spirit. They are poor that way. There's nothing, like Emily said, there's nothing for them to boast about. Nothing for them to say, hey, yeah, and when they introduce themselves, yeah, I do this, you know, or I go here, and, you know. They have nothing to say like that. It's like Sandra read in the book. They've got nothing. They're ashamed. It says failure on their chest. That's who God is. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed. Blessed are these poor in spirit. Right? Why? Why are the poor in spirit blessed? Because they what? Shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 15, he says, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Amen. It is true, Mr. Pharisee. It's true. But who is it that will? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus meant when he gave this parable. The poor in spirit, then, are those who inherit the kingdom of God. And if that's the truth, do you believe it is? Do you believe it is? Is that the truth? If that's the truth, then we need to do whatever it takes to get there. Amen? I mean, we need to do whatever it takes to get there if that's the truth. During our discussion, Sandra said, I kind of feel envious of this guy. I kind of feel envious of this guy. I said, what? She says, because as hard as it was for them, he got to journal and read the Bible every day. He's got nothing else to do. Nothing else on his agenda. He had no day planner, no Palm Pilot. So he sang worship songs, journaled, and read the Bible every day. And she says, I'm kind of envious. Why? Because he actually had the kingdom of heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Spending time with God. And it's going to be amazing. And here this guy is, deprived of every earthly strapping that can keep us primped up, and all he got to do is spend time with God and inherit the kingdom of heaven. My friends, if you understand what Jesus is saying here, you're understanding that he's saying that we spend too much of our lives being rich in spirit. Too much of our lives is spent being rich in spirit and in the kingdom of this world. When in the end, it is our spirit and not our circumstances that ultimately counts. Our circumstances are to serve and tutor our spirits. But we're usually more concerned with our circumstances, right, than with our spirits. We're concerned with the better house, the better college, the grades, the job, the income, with the clothes, who I'm going to marry, even church things. We're concerned with the things of this world and how to improve and be rich in spirit. You notice this, as Sandra so well documented, that Jesus didn't make that excuse to get out of going to lunch with the Pharisees. Even though he knew what was coming. Put yourself in Jesus' sandals for a second. You know what's coming. It's not a comfortable situation. The entire time he was there, it was very uncomfortable. As soon as he arrives, there's a setup. They plant him to see what he's going to do, to try to trap him. As soon as he gets there, as soon as he passes that, he walks in the door. And as soon as Jesus walks in the door, he's bothered because he sees how the people are making, trying to get themselves up to the best seats. As soon as he comments on that, then he starts commenting on the fact that, you know what? You know who should be invited to stuff like this? And who shouldn't be? You, namely. You shouldn't be invited. And you know they're not happy. So this is an event that Jesus could easily have declined to go to. I mean, who wants to go and walk into this? But he didn't. Now this is a parable. And parables are not meant to correspond in every detail to reality. Parables are primarily meant to communicate a main point or two or three. But they're not meant to be, you know, where everything has to be analyzed and analogized. I mean, there's supposed to be a main thrust and a main point. So what's the point of this parable? What's the point of this parable? The way I see it, you might be using those lists for Bible study, possibly. What's the point of this parable? Quickly, our time is running. So what's the point? If parables are meant to communicate a point, how sick would it be to miss the point? Just like Sandra said, how sick is it that they expectantly wait for Jesus, and he comes and he goes, and they're still waiting? You read a parable like this, what's the point or two? I'm waiting.
This fair has nothing to do with anything.
Okay, that might be a conclusion you draw, and it has to be qualified, but what's the point from the text? Whenever you need to find the point, go to the text. I see a couple points. One of them I see verse 24, just says it right there. One of the points of this parable, whom they are listening to, is what? It's right there. Explicit, not implicit. One of the points of this parable, him telling this parable, is that what? He's communicating to them that? Those men who were invited aren't going to eat of my dinner. Can it get any clearer than that? Verse 24, that's one clear point he's making here. None of these men who were invited will taste of my dinner. And number two, verse 23, we see the second point. Or at least another point. That what? That my quickly, please. That my house will be filled. What's another way of saying that? When a house is filled, you've all been to parties. When the party is full, when all the seats are taken, there is a certain electricity, right? There's a certain kind of enthusiasm when the house is packed. You ever go to an event that someone throws? It could be a party or it could be an event. I used to host seminars, and one of the things we'd be nervous about is how many people would be coming, because if you go and you don't know how many seats to prepare, and if you go and you look out and you go, oh, this place is half full, it's just sparsely populated, empty seats everywhere, it kind of brings the spirit down. Can you imagine that? You know what that means? You kind of, oh, I was hoping for more. But then on the other hand, when you look out and you go, whoa, it's packed. Those of you who do performances, you have that little extra adrenaline, don't you, Emily? Yeah? When you're at a packed house and there's a little buzz in the air, it's a little exciting, right? When there's electricity, when a place is full of anticipation, it brings excitement to the host, to the one putting this on. If there isn't, there's a feeling of disappointment, right? And even a feeling of feeling sorry for the guy who's, you know, it's, ooh, I feel really bad for this guy because he really prepared all this and he's only going to serve. You know what I mean? When you're preparing and looking forward to something and then someone comes in and gives you an excuse, like you're preparing for... All right. Did I ever tell you about our first date? I had to get myself back up because it was disappointing in a way. You know, but we didn't consider it a date at that time. But I went ahead and one of the best restaurants in town. And so a couple weeks before, I asked Sandra, who wasn't my girlfriend, was just my best friend, say, hey, I take my law school exam. Do you want to go and have dinner at this restaurant? So you want to? I said, sure. So I'm looking forward to it like I do. And I'm looking and I'm ready to, looking forward to it. And then the night before at TD, I say, we're going to go, right? We're going to go to dinner. Oh, you still want to do that? Yeah. Okay. So I'm done with my exam and I call her up. And she goes, oh, I forgot what she did. She just played it down like, oh, you still want to go? And it's like, I just threw my head back on the pillow and just said, this is so disappointing because I was looking forward to it so much. You understand what it's like? When you're looking forward to something and someone kind of lets you down, it's just kind of dry, or it shows that they weren't really thinking of you or weren't thinking, it's kind of... But you have to get into the mind of that, because most of you don't understand how that feels, because most of you don't ever step out and throw things or or take initiative like that. So you don't really know how it feels like. But God is always taking initiative. And I suggest that you do put yourself out there. Take a risk. Risk getting hurt, then you'll understand a little bit better what it's like to be God. One of the points here seems to be that his house may be filled. And that it's more about him, if you notice the parable, that this is more about him than anything. I mean, it is about the poor and the lame and all that. And it is about the people who missed the thing. But those are secondary. The primary thing seems to be that he might get his glory. Because that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Life is more about God's glory than anything. Verse 24 seems to be, the point is that this is one special dinner. And if you miss it, you're missing out. One day we were kind of discussing this with Jenny. And Jenny brought up this question. She said, well, you know what? It kind of, I think something like it kind of bothers me, or it kind of looks like this. What do we do with the fact that this parable seems to make the lame, blind, poor, and crippled the afterthoughts or second choices? Anyone come up with that thought? Did you? Kind of like it seems like he invited the main people and then, oh, since they can't come, these people are to be these are the afterthoughts. This is like second choice, plan B. What are we to make of that? Well, we see earlier in the chapter, Jesus says they are to be your first choice, right? So how does this reconcile? Well, let's talk about reality, because parables are meant to just illustrate points. But here's what the reality is in Scripture. The reality is that it is through Israel, right, that the Gentiles would come to salvation. So God chose the Jews first. But not that the Jews would be the end of his salvation, that we'd be just for them, but that it would be through them that he would bring the rest of us into his fold. Israel would carry the invitation, as it were. So as I'm kind of speculating and percolating over this, one of the things I realize is that the fact is we don't really know that the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind wouldn't have been at the dinner. We don't know for sure that they wouldn't have been at the dinner. Here's why I'm thinking this. I'm thinking, why in the world would they decline the invitation after the... I mean, when you throw a party, not that you guys do too much of that, but when you throw a gathering or you give an invitation, who do you invite? Friends. People you know. People, acquaintances. So close friends, you invite relatives, you invite people you know. I mean, that's who you invite, right? And I'm thinking like, okay, these are people who know him, people who are friends, people who may be related. I'm thinking, this excuse thing doesn't seem to match up to me. It doesn't add up. Why would you do that to someone you know or unless, of course, this is someone throwing the invitation who doesn't know anybody, he's just trying to get popular. I'm not sure that's the case. But why would you do that? Why would you turn down a friend like that? Unless there might be some things that you know might make you feel uncomfortable when you get there. Unless, you know, that's why you wouldn't say, otherwise they could say no as soon as they get the invitation. No, heck, no, not you, no way. But they don't do that. It's just kind of when they come, ooh, I got to find a way to kind of get out of this because I don't think I'm going to enjoy this. For what reason? I'm thinking it's possible a reason might be because they knew who this person was. They did know him. And they knew what kind of person he was. And they knew that possibly maybe the blind, the lame, the crippled, and the poor would be in close proximity if they came. Because he may have had a history of associating with them. And we do know, in fact, that this is Jesus right? I mean, that this is about Jesus. And we do know, in fact, that when Jesus did come, and he's ushering the invitation to be with God, he did hang around the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. And the Pharisees, who were God's servants, did not appreciate that, did not like that, because the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind were thought in the Jewish structure to be outcast, to be demon-possessed, to be cursed, to be outside of salvation. And so they were not to associate with them. They may have thought that, you know what, these people might be around. They might be at the outskirts of the dinner. Maybe ready to receive the gleanings or the leftovers or afterthoughts of the dinner. The invited guest probably knew that the host would not only give them some food, but heck, you know, he might even ask them to come in for dinner. We're not supposed to associate with them. Now, since this is a parable, it's just a story, right? It's just a story. But a story is meant to point to a reality. And the reality is that Jesus is the host. And the reality is that Jews are the invited guests. And the reality is that the Jews were the chosen ones. And the reality is that they were not meant to be an end, but a means to an end, through which the Gentiles would be reached. And the reality is that Jesus did have compassion in his heart for the outcast. And the reality is that he did hang out with them. And that he would likely invite them to join him for dinner. He ate with sinners. That's what they complained about. A point to consider: who do we invite to our gatherings? Friends. Natural associations. Those whom we know, close relatives. That's natural. I think what this parable points to is this. So please stay with me for this final tail end here. We'll have to do the ending part at the Bible study. But please don't miss this, okay? Otherwise, you're going to miss it again. I think part of what this parable is pointing to is this. It's to the fact that our natural norms need to be expanded and extended. Our natural norms need to be expanded and extended. That the lame, the blind, the poor, and the cripple, I think this parable points out, are the host's new friends. I mean, think about this for a second. He goes through all that trouble, all that expense, all that blood, sweat, and tears to throw some amazing dinner, have an amazing time, and these people are the ones who will partake and receive of it. Now, you know these people don't even get that kind of food ever. They don't taste like this. They don't eat like this. They don't even know what to do at a place like this. And here they come to have the time of their lives, and it's by his request and command that they come. And it's not like commanding against their will. I mean, what fool wouldn't come? It's commanding, like saying, empowering, like compelling them, like, no, you can come. No, you come. No, I can't. Yes, come. I'm going to compel you. You have to come. Come on. Really? And what do you think their relationship with him would be after going through an evening with him where he pours himself out? They will have appreciation. They'll have a heart of gratitude. They'll have thanksgiving on their lips. They'll have bright eyes. They'll look at him and tears will be coming down at what he's given them. And that's all the host really wants, isn't it? He just wants the heart and the appreciation of those who he's loving. And he'll have new friends now. These other people who made excuses, he was angry with them. Those aren't really, but yet those were his natural friends, his natural realm. See, now he means something to these people. And they will do whatever they can to show appreciation. Most importantly, they will give him a place in their hearts. And quite possibly, they may see him again. And the friendship will be there. These new friends, listen, are outside the natural circle of friends. Outside the original invitations. What this parable points to is the fact that there are those who are friends by circumstance. And then there are those who are friends by conviction. There are those who are friends by circumstance. And those people are friends that you grew up with. You hung out with just because you happen to be in the same place. Same school, same family, could be the same blood. You could be your brothers and sisters. Could be because you're the same ethnicity, the same team, whatever. You guys grew up together, so therefore you're friends. You room together, whatever. By circumstance. But real lasting friendships are based on conviction. They are intentional. They are not circumstantial. Some friendships are both, but circumstances may change, and then there's going to be a real challenge. Now, the Jews thought they were friends of God because of their circumstances, right? Because of their circumstances. They thought they were God's friends because of their flesh and their bloodline. That's it. Can you imagine? I'm God's friends because of who I was born by. But the Gentile Christians were truly the friends of God because it was of their conviction. You look at where this chapter is heading, you'll see what I'm saying is true. Because Jesus later on in verses 25 to 26, in 26 he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, his own wife, and his own children, his own brothers, his own sisters, yes, even his own life, which he didn't even bargain for, I gave him his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own natural, flesh-based, circumstantial relationships, he cannot be my disciple. And therefore, if he cannot be my disciple, he cannot eat of my dinner. That's what he's saying. And you know, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He is speaking to the Jews. He is speaking to the original invitees. He is speaking to the ones he gave his whole deliverance and that Passover is all meant to commemorate what the Lord has done in their lives. But these Jews not only think falsely that they're God's friends because of whose children they are, they think that their rules and their standards are the right rules and the right standards. Standards which include the false notion that the lame, the blind, the poor, and the crippled, the disabled are cursed and are outside the kingdom just because of how they were born. By circumstance, that's why they're outside of God's kingdom, because of how they were born. So once again, we see here, through the week, God once again, through the week, teaches us His greatest truth. The truth that not only are the non-Jews part of God's plan of salvation, but those with physical, mental, and all sorts of disabilities too. Which was against their rules. That those with disabilities are not cursed, but in fact they are blessed. Why are they blessed? They look like this. Why are they blessed? They're blessed because they are closer to God in their starting point. They have been humbled from the outset. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And they have been humbled right from the very point of inception. Johnny became humbled at the age of 17. But she understands this truth, and that's why she says today even that she would not trade her circumstances to get her body back. Even though she is suffering and is in pain. But the nearness that she now is to her, with God, her closeness with Jesus is beyond far and away anything she could ever imagine or think. She says, there is no way on God's green earth I would trade that just to get a body back. Because those who need God, get God. And those who need Him more, get Him more. I'll leave you with one closing food for thought as we dovetail into the Bible study in 2 weeks. Next week we do have St. Patrick's Day. So dress in green next week. Green, green, green. As much green as you got. I have one leg up on you guys because I have green eyes, so you guys can't match that. But where do you start the
sandalwood somewhere. Sandalwood starts from where?
You want to be the pastor?
No.
Okay.
Here we go. Let me close with this. So they go. The guys go into a church. And after a few minutes of going into church and everything like that, so it says Sam paused and shook his head. Hold on. Okay, Sam comes in and he says, "You wouldn't believe what just happened. They're at this church now." So I went and I asked for the pastor. So the pastor was standing in the back getting some coffee, and I asked him if he could help us out, if he could hook us up with someone who could feed us. And I told him we didn't have any money, that the panhandling here was bad. Sam paused and he shook his head. You know what he said? The pastor said, "That's not what we do here. We're here to worship. We can't confuse our purpose." "Wow," I said slowly. I didn't have anything to say to that. I just nodded and walked away, Sam said. Well, I understand his point, I was thinking. This isn't a rescue mission or a soup kitchen. But I was hungry. And now I'm frustrated and hungry. And the theme of the sermon was memorable. Women shall be saved through childbearing in Berkeley, California, in the year 2003. At the benediction, the pastor spread his arms wide and said with a shiny smile loudly, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He turn His face to you and give you peace." I felt like I was going to be sick. While the people filed out, Sam and I kept our seats, journaling and trying to capture the moment in our frustrations. After a few minutes, three guys came through the pews to talk. "Hey, guys, I'm Drew," one guy said, extending his hand. So we introduced ourselves and we told them that we were living on the streets. After that, the talk rambled around general topics, and when I could see the conversation was going nowhere, I decided to try an experiment. I set my backpack on the pew between us, and then I reached down and I grabbed my broken flip-flop. I set it atop the pack. Some of the blood was still wet, but most of it had dried, caking the sandal in a dull brown. "Man, look at all that blood," I said, looking at Sam, pointing to my sandal. "Bro, doesn't that hurt?" Sam asked, catching on to my experiment. "Yeah, a little," I said, reaching for my bag. "It's because my flip-flop is broken, you see? You see it?" I said, looking up at the guys and pulling on the broken tongue of the flip-flop. "See that?" They nodded, but they said nothing. So I pulled down the dwindling roll of duct tape and I ripped off a long piece, I mean a really long piece, stretching it loudly across in front of me the full length of my arms. "Man, it's such a bummer to walk around all day with broken shoes," I said, shaking my head. "Bad blisters, bad blisters." For the next 2 minutes, I proceeded to work intently on fixing my flip-flop while the men watched. Nobody said anything. Occasionally, I would interject a comment of how lame my shoes were and how badly my foot hurt, wondering aloud if I might have to get it cut off if the gangrene got bad enough. So when I finished, I dropped the sandal and I slipped my foot into it. "Well done," Sam said. Drew agreed. "Yeah, quite a process," he said. "Yep," I agreed, and I waited. "Well," Drew said, looking around, "we got to take off now, but it really was a pleasure speaking to you." He squeezed my shoulder as he left. "I'm praying for you," he said. "Hey, you too," he said to Sam. And the three of them walked away. Shocked, Sam and I carried our packs and our guitars out into a bright, sunny Berkeley day. As we walked towards People's Park, I broke our silence with a question. Why do we so often overlook obvious ways to show the love of God that we so loudly proclaim? Without waiting for an answer, I charged on. If someone's thirsty, give them a drink. If someone's hungry, feed them. I mean, it's not that complicated, is it? Sam agreed. Who is to show the world Christ's love if it's not the church? No one, I said definitively. Then I stopped and I looked directly at Sam, who also stopped. And I asked, "Do you feel loved?" "Nope." "Do you feel fed?" "Nope, I'm starving." "What about you?" "I'm starving, my feet hurt, and that guy back there knows it. But hey, he's praying for us." I think Jesus is challenging us with some truth here. That if you dare leave this room, each and every one of you, in this room, adult to child, if you dare leave this room going about your own normal business, going about being filled and being rich in spirit again, I'll leave that between you and the Lord, but I don't know that you can do that. We've got a lot to think about. We've got St. Patrick's Day celebration kind of time next week. Wear green. And then the week after, we've got our Bible study, which Sandra's got some things that she was going to share with today. But we'll share in the Bible study to really work on this so that we don't end up being like the very Pharisees that Jesus is telling us is not going to eat of his dinner. Let's pray. Sandra, could you pray for us?
Dear Lord, we just really thank you for this time. And Lord, we are rich. Those of us in this room are the rich in the society, are considered esteemed, are considered to be respected. Lord, help us to see that that is a detriment. That is a minus. That is something that we should be very scared of. And instead, like Arthur said, that we should desire less is more, and to have nothing is the greatest virtue that we can have. So we just pray, Lord, that our riches would not be in the things that we could see, but really in the riches that we have in our faith in you and trusting in you and in having nothing and seeing ourselves as having nothing on earth. So we just thank you, Lord, and we pray that you would just convict us as the Holy Spirit can only do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.